Our sermon scripture today is the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 19 to 31. Would you stand, if you can, for the reading of the Gospel? On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were glad that they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the print of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will not believe." 8 days later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. The doors were shut, but Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not be faithless, but believing." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Now Jesus did this and many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Friend at work, I happened to mention to him that I had the privilege of doing the sermon this weekend and I was going to be preaching on the disciple Thomas. And he tried to encourage me, "I hope you're not going to take it too hard on Thomas." I think that's the general consensus of a lot of people, that Thomas is getting a bad rap, you know. But hey, it wasn't me. John is the one who called him out in his gospel, not me. You know, it must have been something we were supposed to get from this story, right? I mean, believe me, I wish I could live up to the example of the disciple Thomas. Looking at the whole package, I don't think I could ever meet his level of faith. At least I'll keep trying, though. But in this instance, you know, when Thomas says, "I reject this evidence. I'm not going to believe it unless Jesus appears to me in the flesh," that was not his best moment. Let's be honest. Thomas had some trust issues, didn't he? Here's a random thought. If the characters of Winnie the Pooh decided that they were going to put on the Easter play in the 100-acre forest, and so they were dividing up roles of the disciples, who do you think would play the role of Thomas? Eeyore, everybody gets it. Eeyore, sure. Eeyore always saw the glass half empty. And Thomas was the ultimate pessimist. I mean, everyone's a pessimist on some things from time to time, but Thomas, that was a lifestyle for him. The join the membership of the pessimist club, it's a pretty simple philosophy. It's morbidly fatalistic, perhaps, but it's simple. It's just two rules. Rule number one, everything sucks. Rule number two, it's going to get worse. And that's where Thomas's head was at that particular time. His master had just been slain after a brutal torture, and everything was falling apart. It was just going to get worse. But, you know, I mean, it wasn't just that event. As I said, Thomas always seemed to have the downside of things, right? Whenever you see him quoted in Scripture, he's always gotten something dark to say. Remember when Mary and Martha sent word to Jesus and the disciples that Lazarus was dying? and she wanted him to come. And Jesus, after some calculated delay, says, "Let's go to Bethany." And they'd been to Bethany before. It wasn't that far from Jerusalem. It's an area where Jesus and the disciples had experienced some level of hostility. But Jesus, "Let's go to Bethany." And Thomas, a.k.a. Eeyore, says, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." What a buzzkill that guy was, huh? How about when Jesus is explaining to the disciples that he's got to leave them, but he's trying to end it on an upbeat note. "I'm going to prepare a place for you." And Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know where you are going. How can we know where to follow you?" I said, "Man, lighten up, huh?" When I meet Jesus, I'm going to ask him if he'll just concede that Thomas was just at least mildly annoying. He was. But, you know, what's wrong? I mean, some people are just wired that way. I mean, there's nothing wrong with being cautious, right? There's nothing wrong with checking out the facts before you jump to a conclusion. I mean, if you believe in something and you have no facts whatsoever, that's insanity, right? If you have a faith in something, but you have no support for it at all, that's just nonsense, right? If there's no support at all, factual support for our Christian faith, then we need to go see the building trustees and have them install padded walls all around the sanctuary and lock the doors because we've lost it, okay? But let me be perfectly clear about something here. Thomas had overwhelming evidence that Jesus had risen from the dead. Okay? Doesn't matter where you stand on that scale in terms of your belief. Jesus will come and meet you where you are. That's what it'll do. Let's take the highest legal standard there is. Every civilized society has a legal standard to establish whether or not something's true or not true. And in American jurisprudence, that highest standard is called beyond a reasonable doubt, okay? That means that based upon the facts, there is no other logical conclusion to draw but that an act occurred, all right? I submit to you that Thomas had evidence beyond a reasonable doubt before Jesus ever appeared to him in person, in the flesh. What did Thomas know and when did he know it? Okay, well, he traveled with him by his side for 3 years, so he personally observed Jesus perform miracles, some cure illness, some cure blindness. He replenished and multiplied food supplies. He silenced storms on command. He walked on water. He even replaced the ear of Malchus, the high priest slave who came to arrest him in the garden. Thomas saw all of this. Personally, I witnessed these events. So he knew that Jesus was capable of doing things that others were not. Thomas saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. All right? So the whole concept of being dead and then coming back to life shouldn't have been beyond his ability to comprehend. Jesus told the disciples that he was going to suffer and die and be resurrected. Thomas saw Jesus die, or at least he knew darn well that he had, and flogging and crucifixion leave little to the imagination. He knew that 3 days after his death, that Jesus was not in his tomb, linens were folded, and all of this in spite of the fact that the tomb was sealed by a stone that was roughly 1.5 to 2 tons, 4 to 5 foot tall, and notwithstanding the fact that a Roman guard unit stood outside the tomb just to make sure that nobody trespassed and tried to get to the body. He knew all of that. But to top it off, Thomas had eyewitness testimony from all his fellow disciples. They all said they saw him. And Mary Magdalene said he saw him. And Thomas knew these witnesses all to be credible, trustworthy witnesses. There was no reason for him to doubt their testimony. And Thomas says, "I'm rejecting that evidence. I refuse to believe that evidence. Unless he appears in front of me, I will not believe." That's not fair, is it? He had all the evidence he needed. Consider this. A jury is impaneled in a murder trial, the Commonwealth versus Colonel Mustard. The prosecutor brings forth the testimony of the arresting officer. The arresting officer says he got the call. He came to the scene. Colonel Mustard was standing over Mrs. Peacock with a candlestick in his hand in the library. Okay? And Mrs. Peacock's sister was called to testify that just days before her murder, Mrs. Peacock told her that she thought she was going to be murdered by a man with a military background. And then the coroner comes on and testifies that, yes, the blood on the candlestick matched the blood of Mrs. Peacock, and that she died of a blunt force trauma, and that the impressions on her wound were consistent with the physical properties of the candlestick. All of that. And then several witnesses who were in the library hearing a poetry reading from Miss Scarlett and actually witnessed the murder. They witnessed Colonel Mustard kill Mrs. Peacock with the candlestick. So, evidence is closed. The judge gives the jury their instructions. They go off to the deliberating room. Not less than or more than 5 minutes later, the light over the deliberation room goes on, which means the jury has reached a verdict. Jury foreman comes out and says, "We find the defendant, Colonel Mustard, not guilty." And Colonel Mustard's elated. He goes off to celebrate with his defense team. The relatives of the victim, they go to the jury foreman. They said, how could you reach that decision? And the jury foreman says, "Well, we couldn't be sure that that happened because we didn't see the crime." On what planet is that a reasonable method of evidence? That's way beyond a reasonable doubt, right? They had no right to request that evidence. They weren't following the instructions of the judge. They had violated their oath as jurors. They didn't do their jobs. They didn't do their duty. And quite frankly, Thomas, given all he knew, to reject that evidence and demand to see Jesus personally, he wasn't doing his duty either. We give a murderer more of a benefit of doubt than Thomas was willing to give to Jesus at that particular moment. Consider that. So, where does that take us? Well, let's not forget that the disciples, the other disciples, also breached that duty because they had the same evidence that Thomas had. And when Mary Magdalene came to them and told the disciples that she saw Jesus resurrected, how did they respond to that? He went up in a room, locked the door, and hid. So they are no better off. And let's be really honest. We don't meet that duty all the time either. We don't meet the duty, at least I don't. Don't meet the duty of representing Christ appropriately in our interactions with others. That's okay. As long as we're searching and we're willing to pick ourselves up and dust ourselves off, Jesus has no problem with that. He'll give us another chance. He'll meet us halfway. To grow in faith, you need to struggle through doubt. Okay? You seek God through the Holy Spirit, leads you to the evidence. You got to sincerely seek, though. And that's, by the way, the trade-off between now and then. I mean, the disciples, they had the opportunity to experience Jesus with their own senses. They could see him. They could feel him. They could hear him. We get the Holy Spirit as a sixth sense to accomplish those same things. The Holy Spirit knows us individually and intimately, and he knows what buttons to push. He knows how to persuade us. If we're having a doubt, look over here at that evidence. Look over here at that evidence. It'll take us to the right evidence. The Holy Spirit will do that for us. You have to use it, though, right? I mean, you got this software upgrade, the Holy Spirit given to the human condition. And it's like you have an app there. You have to use the app. If you don't use the app, you don't get to use the sense. That's not that different from other senses we have. sense of sight, for instance. I remember we went on a tour of the Lowell Caverns, and when you get down there, they turn off all the lights just so you can experience what it's like to be in total darkness. And the guide told us that if you're in that condition long enough, you can permanently damage your eyesight. You can go blind. See? So if you want to see, first of all, you have to open your eyes, okay? And number two, you have to navigate yourself out of the darkness. If you want to see spiritually, you need to use the Holy Spirit to help you find the evidence, to establish your proof. Well, let me be clear about this, too. The evidence is overwhelming for us today that Jesus is the Son of God, that he came to earth, that he died for our sins, was crucified, and was resurrected. Do we act as if Christianity is 100% true? Because if Jesus meets his burden, he has a right to expect from us that we will act in accordance with that faith. Hardcore non-believers, they don't want to look at the facts objectively. They see our faith as gibberish. You can almost see them mentally roll their eyes when you talk about your faith, because they assume that faith is the absence of fact. That's not true. We embrace the facts. They ignore. You know, in non-spiritual issues, people express faith every day. Use the example of a doctor. They call Jesus a great physician. Let's use the example of a doctor. A doctor has certain experience and certain skills that can help you maintain your health. That's just a fact. Doctor goes to medical school. Doctor does a residency, a fellowship. He becomes board certified. He's licensed by the Commonwealth to practice. It's a highly regulated profession. Right? And we know from experience that when people go to doctors, that typically they reduce their risk of health problems. So if you know the facts, the doctor's training, and you develop a faith or a confidence in a medical profession, and you believe they can do some good for you, then you show that by your acts. You go for your checkups, try as best you can to follow the doctor's advice. I mean, that's the natural, rational way you do things. That's not to say every once in a while you won't find somebody, maybe you know him, hates doctors, refuses to believe in doctors. They would say, somebody rents an office space and puts the word doctor on in front of his name and hangs a piece of paper on the wall. That's not enough for me to get naked and let him examine me in parts of my body where few have traveled before. I'm not doing that. They don't want to do that because they're afraid if they go, they're going to have to change. And they don't want to change. They don't want to give the doctor some control over their lives. And if you're going to accept Jesus, you have to give him all the control over your life. But if you don't want to do that, you just ignore the facts. Ignore the facts. When you're 50, all the bells and whistles go off. You're supposed to have a medical examination and have all the tests and so forth. I managed to hold off that for 8 years. I finally did it this year. And it wasn't really procrastination. In my defense, I could not find the right doctor to treat me. I was looking for the doctor who would attest that my current lifestyle was entirely medical sound, and that I didn't have to change a thing. Right? In my prime, the alarm would go off in the morning. I'd get up, go to work. I stumble half asleep to the refrigerator, pull out a can of Hershey's chocolate syrup, and chug down several gulps of Hershey's chocolate syrup. And I chase that down with a cigarette and a Coke. I was looking for a doctor who would tell me that that was a good idea. It didn't happen that way. So, a sick person knows to go to the doctor a person who accepts the fact that he is a sinner needs to go to Christ. I am a Christian because I've looked at the facts, and there's no other logical conclusion that Jesus is the Son of God, that he came to earth in the flesh, that he performed miracles and fulfilled prophecy, that he was authoritative in his teachings, that he suffered and died on a cross for us, that he was resurrected from the dead, and that he desires for us to spend eternal life with him. Lee Strobel is a gentleman who wrote a book called The Case for Christ back in late 70s, early 80s. And he's coming back now because there's a movie out about his experience. We're wired the same way, me and Lee, because we're both more comfortable having a faith that is supported by multiple facts. And Lee's story is he had a degree in law and he had a degree in journalism, and he was a very accomplished reporter, I think, for the Chicago Tribune. And his wife became a Christian. Lee was an atheist, and it sort of bewildered him, perhaps embarrassed him. His wife was taking on this faith, and he could see changes in her, positive changes. He said, I'll tell you what, I will look at this like a professional, right? Okay, I'm going to go out as an investigative reporter. I'm going to find a bunch of different experts, experts in archaeology, experts in ancient documents, experts in mathematics, medical experts, skeptics. And I'm going to interview them. And he did those interviews, and what he concluded was that there was absolutely overwhelming evidence of the Christian faith. And I'm a Christian largely based upon the facts that Lee puts in his book. I'm a Christian because I have the evidence in the New Testament. The New Testament is recorded eyewitness testimony written by people who actually observed those events shortly after the time that they occurred. We have the luxury of multiple early copies of Scripture, and we can prove that they are factually accurate and consistent with each other across the board. The early church scrutinized each book that we now see in the New Testament to assure its authenticity and its accuracy. So we have eyewitness testimony, recorded testimony of Jesus' teachings, his miracles, his death, and his resurrection. I am a Christian in part. Well, before I get off that, let's not forget that for 2,000-year-old history, this event in the New Testament, it's probably the best recorded event for history at that time. Okay? So I also am a Christian in part because of the fact that there are at least a couple of dozen secular, non-biblical references that establish Jesus lived. Okay? And the most famous one of those is probably Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, sympathized with the Romans, not a Christian, who chronicled the Jewish condition through Roman occupation in the first generation. And these non-biblical references to Jesus all establish he was a real person, that he lived during the time frame that's recorded in history, that he traveled the area that was recorded in history, that it was reported by some that he performed miracles, that he met his death by crucifixion, and that there were those that claimed he rose from the dead. So we have some non-biblical testimony that at least establishes the core foundation of Jesus' life. I'm a Christian largely because Jesus is the only one that satisfied Old Testament prophecy. I mean, the whole purpose of prophecy in the First Testament is to provide that combination code so that they knew hundreds of years later when the Messiah came that he was authentic. And Jesus, we know most of these. Micah 5, verse 2, Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Isaiah 7, chapter verse 14, Messiah will be born of a virgin. Psalms 91, verses 10 to 12, Messiah will be tempted by Satan. Zechariah 9, verse 9, Messiah will enter Jerusalem triumphantly on a donkey. Isaiah 53, verse 1, Messiah will be rejected by his own people. Isaiah 41, 9, Messiah will be betrayed by a friend. Zechariah 11, verses 12 to 13, Messiah will be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Isaiah 53, verse 8, Messiah will be tried and condemned. Isaiah 53, 7 to 8, Messiah will be silent before his accusers. Micah 5, verse 1, Messiah will be beaten and spat on. Psalm 22, verse 7, Messiah will be mocked and taunted. Psalm 22, verses 14 to 16, and Zechariah 12, verses 10, Messiah will be pierced in his hands and feet. Isaiah 53, 12, Messiah will suffer with sinners. Psalm 22, verse 18, Messiah's garments will be divided by casting lots. Numbers 9, verse 12, Messiah's bones will not be broken. Isaiah 53, verses 5 to 6 and 8, Messiah will die as a sin offering. Isaiah 53, verse 9, Messiah will be buried in a rich man's tomb. Psalm 16, 10, Messiah will be raised from the dead. Now, in Lee Strobel's book, he interviewed an expert in the field of prophecy named Louis Lapidus. And Louis was raised in a traditional conservative Jewish household, and he developed a specialty and an interest in looking at Old Testament prophecy. Apparently there's like 300 Old Testament prophecies. And he looked at them all, and he calculated for one single man to meet all the conditions of all the prophecy, that's more than a trillion to one shot. And he also concluded that Jesus met all of those conditions. And he converted, and then at least back in the 80s, he was running a church out in California. Not sure what he's doing now. So he fulfilled prophecy. Another reason that I am a Christian is that the spread of the resurrection news went almost out almost immediately. You know, when legends and myths usually take scores of years or hundreds of years to develop, because all the eyewitnesses, they got to be dead, right? Because if it's not true, the eyewitness will say, that didn't happen. That's not what happened here. The central proclamation of the early church was that the resurrection occurred. But you know, perhaps the most persuasive thing to me as a fact that supports my faith is the reaction of the community and of the disciples after the resurrection occurred. Jerusalem was rocked by this event. There were masses of people converting to Christianity, even though they knew they would be shunned by their Jewish neighbors in the community, even though they knew they would be persecuted by the Jewish authorities and the Romans. It didn't matter at that point. The disciples met, cast lots, went out all over the world to spread the news of Jesus Christ, knowing darn well that they would be persecuted. Everyone except John was martyred. And think about it now. If anybody knew that Jesus was a fraud, it would have been the disciples. They would have first-hand knowledge as to whether or not it was true or not true. People don't do that. People don't go out there and sacrifice themselves and die for a lie. Nobody does that. Saul of Tarsus, persecutor of the Jews. His name was fearful to the Christians. He had an encounter with Jesus, turned 180 degrees. He's not the persecutor, he became the persecutee. That's evidence. That's admissible evidence. It's convincing and persuasive evidence, the actions of people. If If Colonel Mustard had taken out an insurance policy on Miss Peacock before he killed her, that would be admissible evidence. If he bought himself a ticket to Russia and was filling out an application for political asylum after he killed Mrs. Peacock, that would be admissible evidence. And it's evidence to us, right? And we, our actions, our faith, that's evidence for future generations. Sir Isaac Newton articulated a scientific principle that applies to faith as well. Every action causes a reaction. That's true here. Okay? The action is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have to have a reaction to that. That's our duty as Christians. They say where two or more are gathered in his name, Jesus is with us. I fully believe that Jesus is in this room right now, right with us right here. And I believe the Holy Spirit is telling me, ask him this, telling me to ask you and ask myself in his name, have I changed you? Do you have an answer for that? Are you 100% on board? Because the disciples, after they met Jesus and were convinced of his resurrection, they were 100% there. Why would Jesus expect anything less of us? Okay. We have to go out there. We have to step into a higher gear. We have to do our duty. Faith in Jesus Christ is all there is. Amen.